What's next? This is a question that we sometimes ask ourselves, right? When faced with perhaps the prospect of retirement, when the children are leaving the home and the nest is becoming empty, when finishing some accomplishment and trying to discern what to do now. Scripture certainly warns us not to worry about tomorrow, but it doesn't counsel us not to think about tomorrow at all. In fact, it is just the opposite. What's next is often a question of planning and aids in preparation. The disciples have been for years in a situation where Jesus was with them daily, hourly. But Jesus, remember, he had said to them, "While I was still with you," past tense, something that was indicating something's changing. A new phase is beginning. And so we're now approaching what's next. For the past 8 or 9 months of his life, Jesus had been journeying towards Jerusalem, eyes fixed upon the religious capital, knowing what was to come. The disciples followed him. They heard the hosannas on Palm Sunday. They witnessed his correction of the religious leaders in the temple. They were aware of the unjust trials and conviction. They knew about the crucifixion and were now witnesses of the resurrection. The next logical question is, what's next? What's next? In verse 46, Jesus began a 3-point summary of what was written in the Old Testament. That which the disciples should have known, that the Christ would suffer. This has now been fulfilled. That he would rise again from the dead. This also, the most recent development, had been fulfilled. But the third point has yet to be fulfilled. The proclamation beginning with Jerusalem and going to all the ends of the earth. Luke doesn't have a great commission passage, but Matthew and Mark do. In Mark 16:15, it says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." In Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Luke doesn't have a passage like that, and the obvious reason is that none of the other gospel writers have a sequel. But Luke does. And so he handles the Great Commission by chronicling how the disciples begin to fulfill it all throughout the book of Acts. Luke is a unique gospel in that he includes the ascension, which then will be used as a bridge to his next volume, the Acts of the Apostles. Acts 28 ends Luke's writings, but it doesn't end the work. I know of a church planning organization group whose name is Acts 29. Well, there's only 28 chapters in Acts. What this is communicating is God's continual work in the church age, by the way, in which we are in. Acts chapter 1:8 speaks of going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That then becomes a simple outline of the book of Acts, but it continues to be the mandate for the church. In Acts 28, we won't turn there, but it's open-ended with Paul preaching the gospel at the end of Acts 28. And so, as one commentator, Michael Wilcock, writes, Luke might well have written the words, "to be continued." And if we understood him rightly, we shall realize that the story continues even today. And in the making of it, we ourselves are enlisted as co-authors. Another of the commentator aren't, points out that Jesus didn't appear to the enemies of Jesus or those who were cold and indifferent to him, but to those who had followed him, those in Acts chapter 10 that said, those who had fellowship with him and he ate with after he was risen. What can be more encouraging in the face of such a monumental task that they were being asked to do than for Jesus to say, I am with you. I am with you. The disciples are given what sounds like an impossible task, but Jesus gives them assurance that they are going in his power and with his presence. Now, the only reasonable explanation for the apostles' devotion, even at the cost of their death, is that they had seen the empty tomb, they had met the risen Lord, and they came to believe the word of God. The mission was to begin at Jerusalem, but it was to go to all the nations. The gospel going to the ends of the earth was grounded clearly in Scripture. It's throughout the Old Testament, from the prophets to the law to the Psalms or the writings. It was told to Abraham way back in Genesis 12 that in his seed all the nations will be blessed. This was pointing to Christ and the gospel message that would come. The prophets teach us that the glory of Jesus must not be kept to one particular nation, but rather he's worthy of the worship of all nations. So Isaiah 49:6, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. It's like he's saying, you're thinking too small here. He continues, I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So you have the law, you have the prophets. How about the writings? Well, listen to these verses in what we so often think of as a messianic Psalm 22, which it is, a psalm of the suffering of Jesus. But listen to this in verses 27 and 28. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families and the nations will worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations, the Gentiles. Jesus taught the gospel and missions from the Old Testament, and all of it, all are parts of the same redemptive story. The gospel is a universal message open to all who believe, irrespective of race, upbringing, gender, social or economical class. It is for all. It knows no racial boundaries. It's not a Jewish message, but one for all peoples everywhere. The intent of Jesus' teaching to the disciples before the ascension wasn't so that they would just become a closed group of people who saw the risen Lord like some club, and that then they then were going to protect their tight circle. No, they were given these truths to share. And what's next is the spreading of the gospel. And by the way, that's true for us also. We are living in the what's next. Title of today's message is What's Next? And so let's read. We'll pick it up in verse 48. Let's read verse 47 through 53. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness to us throughout the study of Luke. And I trust that you'll help us to finish strong, that your word would impress upon our hearts the things that we need to know. Change us through your word today, Lord. Don't let us stay the same. We need to be changed. We trust your word and your spirit to attend to our hearts today. Do that heart surgery that only you can do on each one of us, Lord. Every one of us has a different diagnosis. We have the same diagnosis in that we're all sinners, but it's all playing out differently in each one of our hearts. We need you to have that heart surgery in our hearts today. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for your power to be upon us today. Amen. If we didn't have other accounts, we might conclude that the ascension happened the night of Jesus' resurrection. It just reads that way. So we must weave in other parts of Scripture to get the full picture, which Luke doesn't provide. It seems like a logical conclusion, as I mentioned last week, that what we have in verses 44 through 49 is a summary of all that Jesus taught between the resurrection and the ascension. Today we focus on the last part, beginning with the repentance and forgiveness that would be proclaimed to the nations. That is the immediate present for the disciples, the what's next. And so point number one, from parts of verses 47 and 48, we're going to kind of pick some of this through, God's pronouncement of what's next. God's pronouncement of what's next. Some of these points are going to overlap within these verses. As we mentioned last week, there is the repentance and forgiveness of sins that would be proclaimed. The message of repentance and forgiveness of sins must be preached or heralded. This was the message of John the Baptist. It was the message of Jesus' early ministry, and that hasn't changed. We talked last week about repentance. Remember, it's a change of mind, but not just a change of mind. It's one that leads to a change of action. Repentance and forgiveness would be proclaimed. And then he says, you apostles, you are witnesses to these things. He had put his divine approval in the entire Old Testament as it pointed to that which he fulfilled. And he says, you are witnesses, the word martyrias. We get our word martyr from that word. These are the ones who confess Jesus as Lord, and so often at this time, it cost them their life. They were witnesses of the resurrection. Turn to Acts 3:15. Start in verse 14, but you disowned the holy and the righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Turn to Acts 10, verse 39. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. In 1 Peter chapter 5, one of these exact apostles appeals to his apostolic authority as a witness. He writes, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. He's appealing to his apostolic authority as a witness. So what are these things that they are to be witnesses of? Well, his life, the life of Jesus, his works, his words, his character, who he was, how he interacted with people, his suffering and death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, and the promise of his return. I love what the ESV Study Bible calls these apostles. He calls them guardians of the gospel tradition. This mission of being witnesses doesn't end with the apostles, though. It is passed down from generation to all Christians. We are living today, again, in the what's next. A herald proclaims the message of the one who sent them, and so it is for us also. We have no right to change the message. We preach Christ crucified, not ashamed of his suffering, but embracing his sacrificial love for this world. We have no authority to preach any other message but one that is centered on the cross. And we must be Christ-centered and cross-centered in our ministry with others. And that must also, by the way, include repentance. It must include repentance. So God's proclamation for what's next. Secondly, God's provision for what's next. And we'll see this in verse 47 and 49. In verse 47, we see his name. That signifies his authority. His character is vested in his authority and name. And so in Acts 2:38, they're told to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. He's the foundation of all repentance and forgiveness. It's by his authority, and it's offered in the name of Jesus. It must be preached in Christ's name and by his authority. So one provision is his authority. Another provision is his spirit. That's also given as a provision for what's next in verse 49. And so there's certainly power inherent in the word of God. The gospel carries power with it, but there was something else that God was going to provide. There's another source of power that was yet to come. And so when we look at this verse, the word behold is an attention-getting word. Verse 49. Behold. The promise of the Father is being sent. Jesus is sending it forth. The word sending forth is, it's the same word, actually, where we get our word apostle. What are the apostles? They're ones who are sent forth, were sent out, set apart, and sent on a mission. And this send forth is in what's a futuristic present tense, meaning that he's speaking of something that is to happen, yet he's doing so in present terms. It's going to happen so soon, and it's so certain that he uses the present tense as if it's already happened. And the I is stated, and it's there for emphasis. The personal pronoun I often is not stated. Here it is. It's meant for emphasis. Jesus has the authority to distribute the Spirit. He is the mediator of the blessings of salvation. And by the way, he's also the power that brings it. And so the Father's promise will come upon you. This word promise is epagelion. We get our word angel from this word. It's part of this word is angel. Now, it's the only time that this specific word is used in the Gospels, although it is used in Acts and other places occasionally. It's the only time it's used in the Gospels. It speaks of the Father's promise or message which will come. And so they are to remain in Jerusalem until they are clothed with power from on high. Jesus told them the promise of this Father was coming. In the upper room, it was on his heart. In John 14 and 15, he was telling them, the Spirit is coming. I'm going to send you another comforter. Remember those words? It was predicted in Luke 3, verses 15 and 16, by John the Baptist, that the Spirit, the power of the Spirit would come. Remember, there's one coming upon who's not worthy for me to unlatch his shoes. He's going to come in the power of the Spirit. I baptize you with water. He's going to come in the power of the Spirit. And turn to Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. And then He starts to explain, which he had said, "You heard of me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." This was fulfilled at Pentecost, about 10 days after the ascension, and that would be recorded in Acts chapter 2. So Peter calls this the fulfillment of the promise in verses 32 and 33 of Acts 2. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." See how clear that is, that this is the fulfillment of the promise. And so what you see throughout the remainder of Acts is you see bold proclamation, great power in witnessing of these things. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. This is another clear indication of what this promise is. "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." And so that is part of the provision. It's waiting for the Father, what the Father had promised, the Holy Spirit of God. Now in verses 47 and 48, point number 3 is God's plan of operations for what's next. His plan of operations. I love what one of the commentators called this, the plan of operations, or we might say the strategy for what's next. And so he first gives a directional strategy. Now, when you look at verse 47 and 48, commentators will debate whether there should be a period after nations, and beginning then should start a new sentence. And I want you to understand that the original manuscripts generally had no punctuation at all. You realize that? That when they were reading the Greek manuscripts, there was no punctuation, nor were there spaces between the words. You realize that? It was just letters all running together. And so I believe that in English, a period should follow nations. And then a comma should follow Jerusalem at the end of verse 47. I'm not sure it essentially changes anything. Either way, the mission was to start at Jerusalem and spread. And so he says, beginning or commencing from Jerusalem to all the nations, all the Gentiles, all the races. It's ethnos in Greek, all the ethnicities. Jesus started in chapter 9 with Jerusalem as his focal point. Remember, he was focused, laser focus on the destination of Jerusalem. Now, on the return trip, Jerusalem is the origin, and the destination then of his message is to all the nations. So he was going in, focused on Jerusalem. Now it's going out from Jerusalem. The mission to Jerusalem made possible the next mission from Jerusalem to the world. And the reason is because he had to die on the cross as part of this message. And the resurrection was part of this message. And so because of that, forgiveness is available for all nations. And this one gospel is sufficient to save all. The gospel was never intended to be for the Jew only. It was always intended for the nations. And so in Acts 10, it talks about how it's there for everyone who believes. In Acts 13, 38 and 39, it's for all who believe. In Acts chapter 26, verses 17 and 18. "Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may be turned from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. It's for Jew and Gentile. Revelation 14:6 says this, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people." We won't turn there, but Malachi talks about how his name is to be proclaimed among the nations from the rising of the sun. That, by the way, is why the Zarellas are going to Japan. And it's why we send missionaries to the nations. And all of this mission work, the fulfilling of the great commission, it's motivated by God's great love for the world. God so loved the world that he gave his son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. How can they hear, though, without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is why we send people to the ends of the world. And this is why, by the way, your neighbor and your loved ones and your coworkers need to hear the gospel. That's why they need to hear the gospel. It's part of our mission, and it's motivated by God's love for this world. That's the model that we should follow. I mentioned earlier, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." They were to take the gospel to the nations. In a similar way, the people in Noah's day after the flood were supposed to spread and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth after the flood. You remember what happened in their disobedience? They all tried to stay together at Babylon, right? And so what did God do? He confused their language, which forced them to go out. God met the disobedience of the apostles with something else, persecution, that forced them to spread from Jerusalem. So God uses both confusion of language and persecution at times to accomplish his purposes. Probably we're better off just obeying and listening so he doesn't have to do that for us. He has his ways. Not one person in this world is exempt from the necessity to repent, and the gospel message is the same for all people. You don't have to come up with a different message, like size somebody up that you're talking to and figure out, oh, which message do I need for this person as opposed to this person, this group versus that group. No, the gospel is for all. There is no other name given among men whereby you might be saved. Jesus Christ, he's the only Savior. And without trusting in him, that person will die and spend eternity apart from him. None are exempt, though, from the blessings that come from repentance and believing the gospel, except for those who do not believe it and die rejecting Jesus. So there's a directional strategy. Now, secondly, there is a timing strategy. He says you are to stay in the city, Jerusalem, stay. This word means to settle down and dwell there. In the city, it's a town with walls. And they're not to do anything until they experience this. Until you are clothed. And that's a figure. That being clothed is a figure. You can often find this in classical Greek writings. For example, Aristophanes has this idea of being clothed with audacity. Homer writes about being clothed with strength. It's not physical clothing. Another writer, Plutarch, clothed with nobility and wealth. This word actually is a transliteration from the Greek for the word endued. So if you were to look at it in Greek, it would be literally endued with power. It means they are arrayed in power. They're going to be arrayed with power. And this is in the middle voice, which usually designates that it's something that you do to yourself, But the idea here is that they would put themselves in a position so that they could receive this. And they do that through obedience. And so they are endued with power, dunamis. We get our word dynamite from this word power. They will be endued with power from on high, invested with miraculous power from high. Means it's from God. It's from heaven. It's supernatural. This is not some magic power, but a spiritual power that manifests itself in love and of a sound mind. And it was given for the purpose of equipping the apostles to be bold witnesses of the gospel. There's no other reason for spiritual empowerment that's worthy of categorizing with this task at hand. A.B. Bruce, about the power that enables them, writes this: the apostles were to be not less rational, but more. And he says this in response to what so many people do and say, hey, this is what the Spirit is doing, and barking like dogs and all kinds of crazy stuff. No, the apostles were not to be less rational, but more. Not mad, but sober-minded. Not excited rhapsodists, but calm, clear, dignified expositors of divine truth. This is going to make them less like themselves and more like Christ, their Savior. Bruce goes on to say the world is to be evangelized not by men invested with ecclesiastical dignities and with parti-colored garments, the robes, but by men who have experienced the baptism of the Holy Ghost and who are visibly endued with the divine power of wisdom and love and zeal. To produce spiritual results, something more than eloquence, intellect, money, and organization are required. And showing the other that true spiritual power cannot be produced like electric sparks by the friction of excitement, but must come sovereignly and graciously down from on high. And so they were waiting to be clothed. And they were to wait until the Father's promise is fulfilled. Now it's interesting, they're told to wait in Jerusalem, but then at another point they were told that, hey, you need to go to Galilee. Remember that in Matthew 26 we mentioned that? And 500 people, disciples, were there at that meeting. Well, it seems that the order of events were that shortly after the Lord appeared to Thomas, who wasn't there the night of his resurrection, but he later appeared to Thomas. That's recorded in John, I believe, chapter 20. They went to Galilee and returned, and now they're waiting in Jerusalem. These appearances of the Lord seem to be unannounced, except for the one that happened in Galilee and the one immediately before the ascension, which is by illustration last week. I said, they may have been thinking at times, I wonder if Jesus is coming to dinner tonight. Because he would just show up at times in that period of time. And so we've looked at some of the last words of Jesus before he died on the cross. But these last words before the ascension, they take on a different kind of meaning, yet no less profound. And these last words fit precisely the situation at hand. He's providing short-term guidance for the wait, and he's also providing long-term guidance for the mission that they're about to begin. And so one writer describes him as businesslike and matter-of-fact, and that speaks to the importance of the instructions that he's given on this day. And so these disciples must have been asking questions like, when they considered the monumental task that was before them, that they were being called to, they must have been thinking things like, who is sufficient for these things? We're fishermen, tax collector. We're not powerful people. We're hiding in a room. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says this: we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Some translations say jars of clay. So that the surpassing greatness or the excellency of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. It is the empowerment of God that makes us sufficient for these tasks, not in our own strength, but in God's strength. It would have been foolish to start with this without this supernatural power. They needed more than what they had on their own, so they waited obediently. In the natural way of thinking, this would have been such a great time to move forward immediately after the resurrection. But God's timing is not ours. Remember, at this point, the message is burning in their hearts, but they had to wait. Did the Father fulfill the promise that Jesus spoke of? Well, we know that he did from Acts, from church history, and from our own personal experience. We have the same spirit that was given to them at Pentecost. Praise God. And so he has provision for what's next. He's got a plan or a strategy for what's next. He gave a proclamation for what's next. Now in verses 50 and 51, God's blessing for what's next. He blesses the disciples before he ascends in verse 50. Now, there is an undetermined amount of time between Luke 40, or verse 49 and 50 of Luke 24. In other words, he didn't just speak these words and then the ascension happened right away. What we know from Acts 1 is that this happened around 40 days after the first Easter. Luke omits any details and takes us directly to the ascension, but there were other appearances of Jesus during these days, such as the meeting in Galilee in Matthew. Now, Luke knows that he's going to write a second volume to Theophilus, so he withholds some details until then. What this verse says, though, is that in verse 50, Jesus led them out to Bethany. That is the place where Jesus at times would spend the night. It's the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, where Lazarus was brought back from the dead. It's near Mount Olivet on the eastern side, actually. So you've got Jerusalem, then you've got Mount Olivet, and on the other side of the mountain is Bethany, about a Sabbath's day journey. So John 11, 18, the resurrection chapter, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. It was at Bethany that the disciples were sent to get a colt so that Jesus would have a colt to ride in the triumphal entry. And also on the Mount of Olives is where Jesus delivered a great eschatological address. And by the way, it's where he will return to the Mount of Olives at his second coming. But here, he lifts up his hands. This is the posture of an Old Testament priest blessing the people. He raised up the idea of poise. He blessed them with a benediction, a well wish for peace, welfare, and power. And then in verse 51, it says that he ascends into heaven while he blessed them. That's in the present tense. The blessing was happening for a period of time. And while he blessed them, he parted from them. He was taken up. He was carried up into heaven. Some dispute the authenticity of these words in Luke, but Acts makes it clear that this is exactly what happened. He was carried into heaven. And again, the present tense indicates that this wasn't a fast rise. It took some time. Have you ever been at a fair or maybe an amusement park where a child loses his grasp of a helium balloon and you watch it rise slowly up to the sky? Well, that's more of the idea than a fast kind of going up into the clouds. He was borne up or carried to the sky. A similar language was used about Elijah when he was taken up in 2 Kings 2:11, although you get the idea that that was a lot more sudden of a situation. And similar language is spoken of Paul, who was, remember, caught up to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12. But this wasn't something outside of Jesus' control, like some crazy alien abduction or some other fantasy. It was an act of the will of God and Jesus. The Father carried Jesus from this earth to heaven and placed him at his proper place at his right hand. So in Mark 16:19, we won't turn there for time, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And what he's doing right now is told to us in Psalm 110, verse 1. And we'll talk about this more next week when we look more closely at the ascension and how it relates to Jesus specifically. But in Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That's one thing that we're waiting for, is for the enemies to be made a footstool for your feet. And so that'll play out in 1 Corinthians 15 in the 22, 23, 24, 25 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about how all the enemies will be brought under his footstool. Well, the right hand is a place of authority, and it's a place of favor. Benjamin means son of my right hand. It's a place of authority and favor. Jesus could have left some other way. But the intent of this public act seems to be to draw a definitive line for the disciples that his physical presence is not to be expected anymore. They're no longer to wonder if Jesus is going to come at a given time. No other mode of departure would have left the same impression on them. It spoke of a solemn close to the proceedings and a new chapter that was opening for them. And so as they're watching him go in Acts 1, 9-11, you might remember that the angels say, "Don't stand there. Why are you standing there gazing in the sky?" And let me just paraphrase it for you. There's work to do. He's going to come back. You have work to do. And so Wilcock, one of the commentators, explains that the disciples were given a biblical theology, remember, taught by Jesus himself from the Old Testament. They were given an evangelistic program, that is, from Jerusalem to the nations. They were given an apostolic authority, go in my name, and a spiritual dynamic. They were to go in the power of the Spirit of God. And so as we close in point number 5 with God's joy for what's next. God's joy for what's next. Read with me in verse 52 and 53. "And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God." God's joy for what's next. They worshiped Jesus. After worshiping him, this word can have the gloss or the idea of to kiss, like a dog licks his master's hand. And even Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." It's the idea of reverence. There's adoration in this word. They worshiped one that they could no longer see. And we too worship one that we can't see physically. This is the first act of worship after Jesus' ascension, and it leaves us an example to follow also. We worship one that we don't see physically also. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Verse 9. Matthew 28, verse 9. "And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him." Now look at verse 17. Right before the Great Commission in Galilee, "When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful." Even at that time, there was mixed response. Just before the Great Commission. Some were worshiping, some were still doubting. Remember, there would probably have been somewhere around 500. It doesn't give an exact number, but around 500 were there. And so they worshiped him. And then it says at the end of verse 52 that they returned to Jerusalem with great joy to the city which Jesus had told them to stay. Great joy propelled them. This is exceeding cheerfulness, loud gladness. There's mighty delight in this. John 16:22 says, therefore you too have grief now. Jesus talking to his disciples in the upper room. Therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice. And no one will ever take your joy away from you. All of their grief, wrestling, doubts were gone, and in its place a supernatural joy that would not be quenched. They had concluded that their dreams were dead with Jesus. Now with the resurrection and the ascension, they had full assurance of their redemption and the future hope to spend eternity with the Savior that they loved. This changed them into men and women who will gladly suffer to bring the gospel of Jesus to a lost and dying world. The effect, this is one commentator, Arndt, wrote, the effect that it had on them was that they were ready to die for this truth. Their very makeup had changed from timidity and unbelief to courage and boldness. And this is what is next in Acts and what we're still doing today. It's one of the main purposes of the church, to glorify God by winning others to himself. Evangelism. And they continued in the temple, praising God. Verse 53, where the Gospel of Luke ends. Continually in the temple. Now, important to note that this word for temple is not the word for temple proper. It's the broader word for the whole compound. Remember, there are two Greek words. One speaks of very specifically the temple building. This is the word for the broader compound. And so there were rooms that potentially they could have these meetings. But I lean towards the view that this praising was done in the temple courts where people could hear and see them. It wasn't private at this point. It was public. And it was continual or constant. They did this, and much of the beginning of Acts took place in the temple. For example, in Acts 2:46, it says this, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. And they were praising God. Literally, this word is eulogy. I think benediction. Much like Zacharias and Simeon had done at the beginning of Luke. The Gospel of Luke began and it ends in the temple. There were those praising God in the temple at the start, and also at the end of Luke, but much had changed in the middle of those two events. These 30-some years. The praise then was for a future Messiah. Now it's praising for the risen Lord. And this also sets the stage for Acts, which is going to begin where Luke left off. It continues the transition from a localized religion symbolized by the temple and Jerusalem to the time where it would go to all the world and that the nations would have salvation available to them. The old and dead religious system would be replaced by authentic followers of Jesus. It was formerly geared to Israel alone. Now it's to go to the nations. And disciples had to be reminded of this continually, because they were still seeing things with Israel-centric eyes. Because even now they ask, Lord, at this time, aren't you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Their narrow view of Judaism had to be confronted so that they would see things with a global perspective, not a national scope. Matthew Henry suggests another reason why it starts with Jerusalem. He says this, that the chief priests may try their strength to crush the gospel and may rage to see themselves disappointed. They weren't going to be able to stop the work of God. And it is a miraculous work that you witness in the beginning chapters of Acts. Many events have happened in these last thousands of years, but the gospel marches on. It's not been extinguished. It marches on. But also, let's not miss the significance that the spreading of the gospel does indeed begin in Jerusalem, where Jesus was unjustly sentenced and put to death at the word of the Jewish religious leaders and the mob of the people. The fact that Jesus was making his message of forgiveness available to Jerusalem first, the place where his murderers lived, shows his willingness to forgive the most heinous offenders. He's a model of forgiveness. He starts with those who murdered him, offering it to them if they repent. This is, in fact, the same Savior who said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And so, rather than exempting those who had put him to death, they're given the first opportunity to be redeemed, and they repent by the thousands in just a few days. In some ways, they were the ones with the greatest offenses, but that is how God operates. It's what he does. No one is too far from his redeeming reach. What an example of his amazing love, patience, long-suffering, grace, mercy. The disciples, on their part, went from hopelessness to hope, filled with anticipation of what was coming next, and it showed itself in joyous waiting. Fear is now gone. They're no longer hiding behind locked doors. They had come to terms with Jesus leaving physically so that they could have him forever with them by his Spirit. They had heard that Jesus had to go away for their benefit so that another comforter would come. And this was coming soon. I imagine that Jesus' ascension, which he had predicted, bolstered their faith even more in what was to come rather than discouraging them with his leaving. Hendrickson makes a great point that added to all of these reasons for joy, they must also have rejoiced in his exaltation as well, like when somebody you love receives something that they rightly own. There's joy in that Jesus is given his proper place at the right hand. Daryl Bach writes, "The church is not to withdraw or be silent, but to penetrate the world, seek the lost, care for those in need. Disciples are not to be passive. They are to be alive as well as full of joy and thanksgiving for what it means to know the resurrected Lord." So let me ask, does that describe you? Should it? Sure seems that it should. Arndt summarizes by saying this, William Arndt, "Thus closes the book which by common consent, although not the most theological, is the most beautiful of the Gospels, and has portrayed Jesus as God, Messiah, and the friend of sinners." Luke began with songs of praise. Remember Elizabeth, Mary's Magnificat, Zechariah in the temple, the angels, Simeon. Fittingly, it ends with praise of God also. And so as we finish our verse-by-verse study of Luke, we should end where Luke ends, worshiping Jesus for all that he's taught us. And we should end where Acts begins, being willing witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. A couple points of life application as we close. Number one, be aware of the necessity of God's Spirit to do spiritual work. Be aware of the necessity of God's Spirit to do spiritual work. Unlike the disciples, we don't have to wait for his coming. Now, sometimes we're in seasons where we must wait for him to move and act, though. It's quite possible that we are in one such season. Not much seems to be happening. But we must wait on and pray for the Spirit of God to work in our midst. And so in this time, we continue to do what we know to do, and we wait on him. Knowing the necessity of God's Spirit to do spiritual work. Not understanding that can bring devastating consequences. So be aware of the necessity of God's Spirit to do spiritual work. Secondly, praise God even as you wait for him to fulfill his promises. They were waiting for the promise of the Spirit, the disciples, but their waiting wasn't sullen or sober, it was joyous, full of praise and thanksgiving. We're waiting for the promise of the return of Jesus. That may happen in our lifetime, it may not. We should wait with joyous expectation and with praise to God and seeking opportunities to share Christ with others. We have a joy that this world doesn't know anything about, and we ought to be joyous as we wait for Jesus. So praise God even as you wait for him to fulfill his promises. Thirdly, reflect upon the connection between worship and witness. Reflect upon the connection between worship and witness. Because witness without worship is insincere. Witness without worship is insincere. Worship without witness is incomplete. Worship without witness is incomplete. Why do I say that? Well, the reason we witness is so that others would know and experience the glory of God, something that we can't communicate if we aren't worshiping him. And the reason we worship is because we understand how great God is. And if we aren't witnessing to this, we aren't fully worshiping the God that we say that we love, because we're living in disobedience. Fourth, be part of the what's next. If you are a Christian, you have two choices. You can be on mission, proclaiming the gospel to the nations, or you can be disobedient to Christ. Those are the two options. This command was one of the last words of Jesus. Would that not make it profound in its very timeliness and position? We've been given power, authority, a commission, call it our marching orders. We've been given the message. And to leave all of that in our back pocket is borderline treasonous. Treasonous. We must be a part of this work that God has given us to make disciples and fulfill the Great Commission. It is a sober matter of life and death. God's glory is at stake, and he is worthy to be proclaimed to the nations. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you that we are not all that we need to be. We fall short. We fail. We disobey. We repent. We're forgiven. And then we fail again. We so desperately need you. I thank you for your faithfulness to us. When we're faithless, you remain faithful. You cannot deny yourself. I'm grateful for that, Lord. I pray that you would strip us of all the excuses that we have why we don't witness to others, why we won't share the gospel, the good news. Show us our sinfulness in that. Give us boldness to be obedient to your commission to us. Help us not to be satisfied until we're making disciples in the nations. You've commanded us as we go to make disciples. You don't call all of us to faraway nations, but you call us to make disciples wherever we are. Would you give us strength for what's next? I pray that this would be a turning point for any of us who have grown into a pattern of disobedience in this area. That you would wake us up, even as the song earlier said, from lethargy awake. And that you would have a church of people here who are zealous for your glory, who love the lost, who worship you, who have an infectious joy, and who are seeing great fruit for the sake of the gospel. Make it so here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.